Many people believe that Mark was probably the third book of the New Testament that was written. But dating the New Testament is not an exact science. There is no way to know absolutely for sure when it was written. We just don't know 100% about any of these dates. But many New Testament scholars think James was the first New Testament book written, probably around 45 AD. We studied James not too long ago. That would have been maybe only 12 to 14 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Galatians was probably written next, right after Paul's first missionary journey, maybe 49 or even 50 AD. Mark may have been written about the same time, a little bit after 50 or 51 AD, maybe, early 50s. First and Second Thessalonians were written pretty quickly after that, too. So there are several of these books beginning to be written by the early 50s. Sometimes people wonder, how did the church get along without the New Testament in those first years after Jesus' resurrection? And it was a little different then. Before the New Testament was given, of course, they did have the eyewitness testimony of those apostles and followers of Jesus who had been with Jesus and heard him teach, and the Holy Spirit brought back to their minds what he had said, and so they were sharing that in the early church. They also had the Old Testament, all the prophecies of Jesus that they continued to study, the prophecies of the Messiah. And also the Holy Spirit gave the early church several short confessions that we sometimes call creeds, oral creeds, that they could recite to each other, and maybe in worship services, and maybe even one-on-one, or maybe in small group situations, or maybe to lost people when they were talking to people who had heard about Jesus but really didn't know him yet. So these were little short statements of faith, short creeds, and God caused several of them to be included in the New Testament, and they kind of stand out as you read the New Testament. One of the most famous is in those first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And here's the oral creed. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So they would recite that to each other. Another one is Romans chapter 10. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And they were saying that, sharing that with each other early on. It goes on and says, for with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Probably another one would be in the opening verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They were probably reciting that to each other long before John wrote those words in his Gospel. Matthew 28, right at the very end of Matthew. You remember what Jesus said? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. And what? You remember? Yeah. Make disciples, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the church probably had that. You know, obviously these are the words of Jesus and recited those to each other. Probably a whole lot more too. It's just some examples of how that worked. But by the early 50s, the book of James, Galatians, Mark, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Matthew probably came along pretty quickly after that too. They're beginning to circulate in the churches and the New Testament's coming together. So today we're looking at the document known as the Gospel of Mark. John Mark is a fascinating character in the Bible, and I think we can be encouraged by studying John Mark. The first time we find him in the Bible is in Acts chapter 12. You may remember that Acts is roughly divided into two sections. The first 12 chapters of Acts, you remember Jesus told them in the first chapter of Acts, go ye therefore and make disciples. And he said, start here in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You remember that? Yeah. And so in the first 12 chapters of Acts, we've got them going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And the main preacher is Peter. But when we get to chapter 13, the emphasis changes. The main preacher from now on is not Peter, it's Paul. And we're studying Paul's missionary journeys and eventually his trip to Rome. And it's kind of a different emphasis because now he's taking the gospel out to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the known world at that time anyway. Well, in Acts chapter 12, just as we reach this transition point, you may remember that we're really close now to the end of the focus on Peter in Acts. This is probably in the early 40s, 42 or 44 AD. Peter was miraculously delivered from prison. He'd been imprisoned by Herod. You remember Herod had put James to death. And then God wasn't through with Peter yet, so he miraculously delivered him from that prison. And Peter went to someone's home where he knew there would be Christians as soon as he got out of prison. The person's home was Mary. It's interesting it was called Mary's home instead of a man's home because that probably means she was a widow at this point in time. But, of course, there was lots of Marys in the Bible, so she's specified and identified by being Mary, the mother of John Mark. Mary, the mother of John Mark. That's how she's identified. So we know that Peter was acquainted with them. He knew that Christians were meeting in their home. He probably had known John Mark even earlier than that, maybe early 40s, maybe even the 30s. Anyway, at the end of Acts chapter 12, we find Paul and Barnabas. They've been to Jerusalem because there was a famine going on, and they wanted to bring some relief from the church of Antioch down to Jerusalem to relieve the Christians there who were suffering, and they were ready to go back. So when they went back to Antioch, they decided to take John Mark with them. He wanted to go with them back to Antioch and see what God was doing up there at Antioch. So he went with them. We're told in Colossians, Paul wrote this, that Mark was a relative of Barnabas, a nephew, or maybe a cousin, depends on how you translate the word. But in Acts chapter 4, we read that Barnabas was a Levite, so it probably means John Mark was a Levite. They're in the same family. And you know, sometimes the Levites would serve in the temple, so it's very possible John Mark and Barnabas had had some experience there as Levites serving in the temple. In any case, as we study the lives of both Barnabas and John Mark, you learn that these guys had servant hearts. They really were servants, and God used them as servants. Sometime after they got back to Antioch, around 48 AD, the Holy Spirit told the church there, send Saul and Barnabas where I'm sending them on this first missionary journey. And they laid hands on them and sent them out. And then we find out, just as they get started, that John Mark went with them to be a helper. There's that servant again, that servant spirit. But you may remember what happened after that. They got to the edge of the Taurus Mountains there, and they faced a big mountain range, and it was dangerous to travel in the mountains in those days. And John Mark evidently said, I've had enough. Well, we know he said, I've had enough, because he left them. He went back to Jerusalem to his mom, and he abandoned Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Well, a year or two later, Paul and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey, and they said, Paul said, hey, we need to go back and check up on those folks. You know, those are new believers, and they don't have anybody there to encourage them that's been in the Lord very long, so we need to go back and check on them. And Barnabas said, good idea. Let's take John Mark. And Paul said, no way. We're not taking him. He deserted us. To Paul, Mark had not been dependable, and he hadn't been. He flaked out. He hadn't been faithful. So Paul basically said, I'm done with him. Well, Barnabas believed in second chances. So Barnabas said, okay, if you're done with him, I'll take him with me. We'll just take a different trip. And they said two different missionary journeys come out as a result of that. But Paul had a lesson to learn. So Paul took Silas and headed back overland to the churches there in Galatia. Barnabas took John Mark and they sailed over to Cyprus. That was, by the way, Barnabas' home. Well, around 10 years after that, Paul has been through his second and third missionary journey, and now he's been taken to Rome, because he had to appeal to Caesar, otherwise the Jews would have killed him there in Jerusalem. It's around 62 AD. It's his first imprisonment. He's going to be released a little while after that before he goes to his final imprisonment, and he's beheaded, of course, maybe 66 or 68 AD. But during that first imprisonment, Paul wrote letters. He wrote letters to the church at Ephesus and to Philippi and to Colossae. And in his letter to the Colossians, he wrote this. Now, he's in Rome. He's in prison, but he said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. What's that mean? It means Paul's changed his mind about Mark. Paul's in prison, Mark's with him, and Mark's encouraging Paul. A few years later, when Paul's thrown into prison for the very last time, just before he's beheaded, in the very last letter he ever wrote, it was to Timothy. We call it 2 Timothy. Very poignant, touching letter. I can't hardly read that letter without weeping. It's just because of the circumstances. But one of the things that he says to Timothy is this. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you. He's very useful to me for ministry. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, Paul didn't want to have anything to do with him after he flaked out. But during his first imprisonment, Mark was there anyway. And he's encouraging Paul. Near the end of his life, his final imprisonment, Paul says, I need him. I want him back. He's very useful to me. So I think Mark's life represents good news for us. Mark had been a failure. He really had. He failed pretty badly. But God restored him. And God made him useful for Paul's ministry. And I think it's just very encouraging because we've all failed. And God restores us and he uses us anyway. But there's more to this story of Mark. In the time between Paul's first and second imprisonment, Peter was in Rome. And somewhere around 64 AD, Peter wrote a letter from Rome. We call that letter 1 Peter. It's in our Bible. And as he closed that letter, he wrote this. She who is at Babylon, now he's talking about the church in Rome. Most scholars think he was using Babylon as kind of a code word for Rome to try to protect as many Christians as he could from persecution. She who is at Babylon, at Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does, Peter writes this, and so does Mark, my son. Mark, my son. The fact that he calls John Mark his son probably means, we can't be 100% sure about this, that Peter was the one that led him to the Lord. Maybe in the 30s, you know, early, maybe early 40s. Maybe when the Christians were meeting at John Mark's mother's home there in Jerusalem. But now John Mark is with Peter in Rome. And it's not the first time. He's a pretty special guy, though. Isn't that amazing? He's useful to both Paul and Peter. These two giant men of God. John Mark is serving those guys, serving the Lord by serving those guys. It's just a beautiful picture, I think. And early Christian letters, now this is not in the Bible, we're talking about early Christian leaders who wrote letters to different churches, indicate to us that in the early days of Mark's time with Peter, during that time immediately after Paul's first missionary journey, right after Mark had flaked out, that Peter went to Rome and that he took Mark with him there. And while they were in Rome, maybe the late 40s, maybe the early 50s, the Holy Spirit used Mark to be Peter's amanuensis. He was privileged to write down Peter's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus in what we now call the Gospel of Mark. It's amazing. So God used him. One other tidbit. You remember an early church leader by the name of Polycarp? We've talked about him before. He's not in the Bible, but he was one of the early church leaders in the end of the first century and in the second century. He was discipled by John, the Apostle John. He pastored a church at Smyrna, and he was burned at the stake in the second century. Well, Polycarp discipled a man named Papias, and Papias wrote letters too. Papias wrote this about the Gospel of Mark. He said, Mark, who was an interpreter of Peter, wrote with exactness. And Mark turns out to be the shortest of the four Gospels. Has the fewest number of quotes from Jesus. You know, when we read John, we get to the last half of John. It's almost all that upper room discourse of Jesus. All these words of Jesus to his disciples. Matthew gives us this extended Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Matthew also gives us the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Luke gives us the Sermon on the Plain and some of the Olivet Discourse. Lots of teaching from Jesus in these other Gospels. Mark does give us some of the Olivet Discourse, but doesn't give as much detail. He's not primarily interested in showing us the teachings of Jesus. He leaves that to the other Gospel writers. It's interesting. Mark is primarily about the deeds of Jesus. He's all about what Jesus did. It's an action book. It's really fast-paced. The key word in Mark may be the word immediately. You see it over and over. Immediately this happened. Immediately this happened. It's 40 times the word immediately is used in the book of Mark. He wrote it in Rome. It was primarily aimed at Roman people. Now, there were some Jews there too, I'm sure, but it would be mainly read out loud to these Gentiles. And it was designed to capture their attention and give them evidence that Jesus really was the great miracle-working Son of God. He had authority. He had power. That was important to Romans. He had authority over Satan. He had authority over the demons. He had authority over sickness. He had power. And he's risen from the dead. He has authority over death. It's an amazing book for these Romans. In the first part of Mark, we find Mark, of course, with Peter, they're doing this together, giving evidence that Jesus is the Son of God by his deeds. At the end, we find evidence that he's the Son of God because of the way he died and the way he conquered death and rose again. So he's writing primarily to Roman Gentiles. There were some Jews listening, of course, but Romans prided themselves as a people of action, people of power. They got things done, and we can see how effective his style of writing might have been for those kind of people. So let's start it in verse 1. I'm going to pray one more time. Father, as we read your holy word, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, this is your word. You caused Peter and Mark to write these things down for us so that they'd be preserved through the centuries. And your Holy Spirit caused your living word to work in our hearts. And we pray you'd do that today. We want you to speak to our hearts, pierce us, convict us, make us more like Jesus. Help us to take your word very seriously, very reverently for what it really is, the living word of God. So please teach us now and get glory for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the word gospel, right there in the first verse, the Greek word is euangelion, the good news, of Jesus Christ. This book is going to announce the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, has come to conquer the powers of darkness. He's come to save us from our sins. He's come to conquer death. He's come to give us eternal life. And Mark says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. The Greek word is Jesus. The Hebrew word is Yahushua. It literally means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is God. He's Yahweh. And he is our Savior. He's salvation. The word Christ is his title. The Greek word is Christos. But it translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed one, the Messiah. He's the one, he's saying here, that all those Old Testament anointings pointed to. They anointed kings. Every time a king was anointed, it was pointing to the King of Kings who would one day be the anointed one, the ultimate anointed one. They anointed prophets. And every time they did that, it pointed to the one who was going to be ultimately the prophet above all prophets. He was coming. The Messiah was coming. They anointed priests. And it was reminding them and us that ultimately, there was going to be anointed one, the Messiah, who would be the priest above all high priests. He would be the high priest, the ultimate high priest. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. That's what's in this title. Of course, Son of God refers to the truth that he is not just man. He's God the Son. Yes, he's fully man, but he's fully God, come in the flesh. Now, this concept of the gospel, you know, we always think of it in terms of the Christian gospel, but the word euangelion was not a new word. The Romans used that word. It was not just a Christian concept. The truth is, when a Roman emperor would begin his reign as emperor, what he would do is he would have himself proclaimed as God. They worshiped the Roman emperors as God. And they would have a herald go out to proclaim the euangelion, the gospel, the good news, that the emperor is now God and he's come to fix all your problems. That's what they did. So this emperor would have a herald, he would go before him, and to the Romans, that herald was very important, and they wanted him to be well-credentialed because they wanted him to be highly respected and believed. The emperor's coming, he's God now. So Mark's saying, in effect, listen, I got to tell you something. Your emperors are not the real thing. I'm going to tell you about the true gospel, the true euangelion. I'm going to tell you about the true good news. I'm going to tell you about the true king. I'm going to tell you about the true God. He's come in the flesh. And by the way, Mark says he had a herald too, and he mentions that in verse 2. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." So Mark does quote an Old Testament prophet here, but he doesn't do nearly as much of that as the other gospel writers do. Matthew and Luke and John, they quote a lot more of the Old Testament prophets, because they were writing more to Jews, and Jews needed to hear those prophets being fulfilled. They knew the Old Testament was God's word. And so Mark is mainly writing to these Romans, so they weren't maybe as interested in prophecies as some of the other people would have been. Also, in Matthew and Luke, we've got these incredible genealogies. You know, they're teaching Jesus' awesome pedigree there. And to the Romans, that may not have meant as much to the Gentile readers, so Mark doesn't include any genealogies. It's also interesting that the prophecy he does use here is not really a prophecy of Jesus, it's a prophecy of John the Baptist. But I've said earlier, some Roman scholars say that it was really, really important to the Romans that these heralds that announced the new emperor were believed, that they had good credentials. And so Mark's saying, hey, you can believe this guy. He's saying, you may not be too familiar with the Jewish prophecies, but you might be familiar with one of our greatest prophets, Isaiah. I'd say some of them were. They'd heard of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote a great prophecy that prophesied 700 years now before it happened that this herald would come on the scene to announce the true Messiah. And actually, he leads up to Isaiah's prophecy, that's in verse 3, by quoting from Malachi in verse 2. He doesn't mention Malachi by name, probably because Isaiah was a prominent prophet. The Romans probably would never have heard of Malachi, but he leads up to Isaiah's prophecy with a prophecy from Malachi. And then in verse 4, he says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Jews were familiar with baptism. The ritual of baptism was not new to them. If non-Jews wanted to become Jews, many non-Jews would be convinced that the Jews were worshiping the true God. And if they wanted to become Jews, they were called proselyte Jews, the men had to undergo circumcision, which I think would be a pretty strong deterrent to the conversion rate to Judaism. I don't know. Can you imagine what it would be today if we said to men, okay, you can join the church, but we got one little requirement here. I don't think there'd be many. It certainly wouldn't be people doing it flippantly, would it? But they also had to undergo ritual baptism. They were baptized, just like, kind of like Christian baptism. The baptism symbolized purification from an old Gentile way of life. They're done with that now, and now they're new people. They're Jews now. So the idea of baptizing Gentiles would not have been new to these Jewish people. But the idea of baptizing Jews was shocking. What do you mean we need to be baptized? We're already Jews. We're God's chosen people. And it's like John saying, yes, I realize you're national Jews, but if you don't repent, you're not really part of God's chosen people. You've got to repent if you're going to be the true remnant of God. Sin has to be dealt with, whether you're Jew or not. God's not looking at your Jewish lineage. God's looking at your heart. And you need to become a true Jew, that is a repentant Jew, part of the true remnant. What had happened to Judaism is they had rejected God's truth in the Old Testament. They had embraced a legalism. It was a religious legalism. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had embraced a legalism and had dominated Jewish culture now for years. And they called it Judaism, but they weren't talking about repentance of sin. And John says, you got to get serious about your sin because the Messiah is coming soon. And the Spirit was already doing the work of convicting in some of these people because many of them are being baptized. Even though they were Jews, they were coming and saying, yeah, John, I'm sorry, I realize I've sinned. There's some conviction going on there. And they're repenting and they're being prepared, I believe, many of them were, to be part of the true family of God. As soon as Jesus came and preached the truth to them, many of them became followers of Jesus. At this point, they don't know much about that yet. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This was a big deal. We've talked before. John's ministry was not just a little group of people out there in the wilderness and going down to the Jordan River every now and then baptizing a few people. He was getting the attention of enormous multitudes of people. You may remember that even the prominent Roman historian Josephus, he was actually a Jew, but he did a lot of history for the Romans. He was aware of John. And he pointed out when Aretas, the king of Petra, defeated the army of Herod, he said the Jewish people thought it was because of the way Herod had put John to death. And he writes that in his secular history. Here's what he wrote. Let me just read that to you. Some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God. I'm quoting Josephus. And was a very just punishment for what he did against John called the Baptist. For Herod had killed him, although he was a good man, and had urged the Jews to exert themselves to virtue, both as to justice toward one another and reverence towards God. And having done so, joined together in washing For immersion in water, it was clear to him, could not be used for the forgiveness of sins, but as a sanctification of the body, and only if the soul was already thoroughly purified by right actions. You remember he said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. And when others massed about him, for they were very greatly moved by his words, Herod, who feared that such strong influence over the people might carry to a revolt, for they seemed ready to do anything John should advise, believed it much better to move now than later, have it raise a rebellion and engage him in actions he would regret. And so John, out of Herod's suspiciousness, was sent in chains to Machaerus, the fort previously mentioned, and there put to death. But it was the opinion of the Jews that out of retribution for John, God willed the destruction of the army so as to afflict Herod. And that's Josephus' quote. He died in 100 AD. He was a first century Jewish historian. Kind of amazing, isn't it? It's not scripture, but it's just very significant that John's ministry would so capture the attention of this non-Christian historian. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, that appearance would ring a bell with the Jews of that day because they knew their Bible history. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah had fallen and hurt himself badly. And what he chose to do is he chose a group of people to go inquire of a pagan god, Baal-zebub, to find out if he could get better. Well, God had Elijah go intercept that little committee and tell them it was stupid to inquire of Baal-zebub, that pagan god. And he said, by the way, Ahaziah is going to die. Just go back and tell him. So they went back to tell Ahaziah what Elijah had said. And when they got back, Ahaziah was surprised that they got back so quickly. He said, what's going on? What happened? They said, well, this man intercepted us and told us this. And they gave him the message. And he said to them, I'm quoting now this 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair, it's woven camel hair, with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He recognized Elijah. Elijah had kind of set a standard of dress code for prophets, I guess. And so this garment of hair that both Elijah and John wore was made up of woven camel hair. It was rough cloth, but it would definitely keep them warm out on those chilly nights outside in the wilderness. They both had a rough leather belt around their waist. John didn't just have a similar appearance, though. Jesus tells us later that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So his prophet's uniform, if you want to call it that, just reminded the people of Elijah. And what did he eat? He ate locusts. Locusts were a good source of protein. And interestingly, according to Leviticus 11:22, locusts, crickets, grasshoppers were the only kinds of insects that the Israelites were allowed to eat. Have any of you ever eaten any of those things? No, a few of you have. Yeah. I guess they're good for you. I don't know. I haven't eaten them myself. I've read that if you don't pull off the legs first, they drive you crazy because they get between your teeth. So watch out for that. I guess it's dental floss goes back farther than we realize, I guess. But anyway, it's kind of. But John obviously wasn't trying to look like the people, was he? He wasn't trying hard to please the people he was preaching to. He was just trying to be what God called him to be. He's identifying with Elijah, if anybody. We don't get the idea that he's a people pleaser when you read what he said. And in order to be baptized, these Jews had to humble themselves. Remember, only the Gentiles, those hated Gentiles, they were the only ones who got baptized. So Jews had to say, I need to repent just like a Gentile needs to repent. And verse 5 said, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem are going out to him and were being baptized by him. So God somehow is convincing these Jews, you need to go hear John. You need to hear what he's got to say. He's got a powerful message. This is a big deal. And they're going out by multitudes. But he's not just calling them to repentance. He's doing that. And he's pointing them to Jesus. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It turns out that loosening the straps on the master's sandals was considered one of the most menial jobs for the lowest ranking slaves. And so John's saying, don't think I deserve any glory here. Don't bring glory to me. I don't deserve it. It's not for me. It's for Jesus. He gets the glory. He deserves the glory. You know, later on, he said, he must increase. I've got to decrease. He gets the glory. And he says, I can baptize you on the outside, but I can't do anything about your insides. But he said, Jesus is going to do that. He's going to cleanse your heart. He's going to give you a new heart. He's going to baptize you inside with the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is a prominent New Testament event. Most all of us have realized most of our lives that it begins Jesus' public ministry. This is when he got baptized. This is the first we hear about him in his public ministry. Matthew tells us how John tried to object. Matthew says this, is in chapter 3, verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Remember what baptism was all about. It was a sign that the Jews were really serious about their sins. It was a sign of repentance. They were really repenting. They were turning from their sins. But John the Apostle, in John's gospel, tells us that the Spirit revealed to John the Baptist who Jesus really was. It was an amazing announcement because in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, verse 29, the next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, you remember, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John understood, he had a revelation from God to understand that, which means Jesus must be sinless. You can't take away the sin of the world if you've got your own sin to deal with. And somehow John understood that. The Holy Spirit had somehow revealed it to John. He realized, this doesn't make any sense for me to baptize you. Besides that, his mother and Jesus' mother were pretty close. Remember Mary and Elizabeth? You know, they talked with each other before the boys were still in their wombs. They probably saw each other from time to time. They were cousins. They were friends. They would have probably shared at length about the miraculous birth and the prophecies about these boys and everything. So it didn't make any sense to John that Jesus would be baptized. I've heard preachers speculating, by the way, you may have heard some things like this too, about conversations between Mary and Elizabeth after both the boys were born while they were growing up. You can imagine it. Mary might have asked Elizabeth, how's John coming along anyway? And Elizabeth said, he's a handful. I can't stay up with this kid. He keeps running around outdoors. He's dunking all the other kids in water, you know, he's just all this stuff. How's Jesus doing? And Mary said, he's perfect. Had to be tough on Elizabeth, I think. But I think the fact that the gospel writers are recording this, that Jesus is coming for baptism, is some of that evidence that we get every now and then that this is not a man-made, humanly concocted, made-up story, guys. Because on the surface, it just doesn't make sense. If Jesus is the hero of the story, and if Jesus is sinless, and if baptism is all about repentance of sin, then why is he being baptized? That didn't make any sense. Fiction writers would not have had their sinless superhero submitting to baptism. They might have had him come in and baptize John or something. And that's what John was thinking. What's going on here? And the Gnostics, by the way, had to deal with this. Do you remember around 150 AD, 150 years after the birth of Jesus, the Gnostics started writing their writings, a lot of Gnostic gospels. And that went on for about 150 years, about 150 to 300. And then the second and third centuries, they would claim that until Jesus was baptized, he was just an ordinary man. And he needed to repent just like everybody else. And they said that when he came to John, he just like everybody else, he needed to repent. He needed to be baptized. But they said when he did get baptized, they said the Spirit of Christ came on him at that point, and that's when he became Jesus Christ. Just an ordinary man. Sinful man. That was the Gnostics. By the way, they taught that the Spirit of Christ left him before he was crucified. Strange heresy. They also taught that salvation was by knowledge, not by grace through faith. Satan really tried to use the Gnostics to confuse the early church. But Jesus explained it to John. He said, look, we've got to do it to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? I think he means maybe two things. First of all, God commands baptism. I've come and I've taken on human flesh. I'm identifying with men. And even though the meaning of baptism doesn't apply to me, I don't have any sin to repent of. The command does. And I'm going to be baptized because God said do it. That's one reason, I think. But I think there's more to it. When Jesus was on the cross, we know he didn't die for his own sin. He didn't have any sin to die for. He died for our sin. He took our sin on himself on the cross and died in our place. And I believe when he's baptized, he identified with our sin there too. This is the beginning of him taking our sin on himself and demonstrating that he's taking all of our sin and dealing with it. It's beautiful. Verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Now we see a lot of pictures of Jesus at his baptism with a literal dove landing on his shoulder or on his head or something. The scripture says here the Spirit settled on him like a dove. I think that means kind of like a dove fluttering down to land. But I don't think I would have pictured it necessarily exactly like a dove. I think it was just the way the Spirit settled on him. Personally, I could be wrong, but personally, I believe it's sort of like the Shekinah glory of God coming down on Jesus. Do you remember when Moses' tabernacle was finished in the wilderness and they finally had it ready to set up for worship? You know how God demonstrated that he was ready for that? The Shekinah glory of God just came down and settled on the most holy place. God says, "I'm here now. That's where I'm going to dwell." Later, after the tabernacle wore out and Solomon had built his temple, and when it was completed, same thing all over again. The Holy Spirit came down, the Shekinah glory of God came down and settled on the most holy place. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes down on the church and begins to indwell each one of these followers of Jesus, happened on the day of Pentecost, there's like little tongues of fire on their heads. I think, again, it's like the Shekinah glory coming down, God letting people see the glory coming down to rest on these followers of Jesus now. And I think when Jesus was baptized, it was like God saying, he's full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and filled him. In fact, Luke says, when he was baptized, he was full of the Holy Spirit. That's in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit to the wilderness. It's hard for us to understand this. I can't understand it. But somehow the Holy Spirit and God the Son worked together in his ministry on earth. Together, all the way through. Everything he did in the power of the Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, it says, when he'd been tempted in the wilderness, after that was over, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And in Acts chapter 10, when God sent Peter to preach to Cornelius, he said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. In Matthew chapter 12, you remember when Jesus was casting out demons and the Pharisees said, he's doing that by the prince of demons. You remember that? By Beelzebub. You know what Jesus said you've done? He said, you've what? You guys have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit and Jesus were working together, two members of the Godhead here in his ministry. And they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 12 says, the Spirit immediately drove him out to the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So Mark doesn't give us all these details. Luke and Matthew give us a lot of details about the wilderness temptations. Mark does not. But the point is very simple. If Jesus is the Son of God, if he's the promised Messiah, he has to face the ultimate enemy, Satan, head on and defeat him. And he did. That's the point. By the way, it's kind of interesting. Satan tempted Jesus the same way he tempted Adam. He appealed to Adam's desire for something good to eat, Adam and Eve. Only Adam hadn't been fasting for 40 days like Jesus had. A lot rougher for Jesus. He also appealed to both these guys, to Adam and Jesus, with the possibility there just might be another way. There might be a better way, a more pleasant way than the way God the Father seemed to be leading. And he subtly tried to get them to question God's ultimate goodness. That's the way Satan works with us. He'll do that to us. He'll try to get us to question, God, you really don't know what's best for me. I'm going to do this instead of God's way. That's the way temptation works. Of course, in Adam's case, he was surrounded by this beautiful paradise that God had placed him in. All the animals were tame and gentle. Jesus is facing a much tougher setting, a desert wilderness, wild animals. But Jesus passed the test. Adam failed the test. Adam's the one that got us into this mess. Jesus is the one that gets us out of this mess. That's not the end of the testing now. Jesus is going to be tempted right on up to the time he's on the cross. All the way through, Satan will back off a little bit, and then he'll hit again. He'll back off, and he'll hit again. And you can imagine how hard he tried to hit Jesus. But he passed every single test. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. Never yielded, not once. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What's Jesus preaching? Repentance and faith. And that's what we preach today. There's a strong movement in our culture, guys. I want you to make sure your red flags are always up and watch for this. Sometimes you see it on TV, that would really prefer to leave out the repentance part. The logic is, for these people, if we're going to get people to come to church, we got to kind of soft pedal some subjects that are not real comfortable for people. It's uncomfortable to talk about sin, especially certain kinds of sin. It's uncomfortable to talk about repentance. It's uncomfortable to talk about this LGBT movement and the sexual revolution that's overwhelming our culture right now. Are you aware? I'm sure you saw this news. Almost half the United Methodist Church voted to say, hey, we're not going to call that sin anymore. They're getting close. A lot of others have already decided that. It's uncomfortable to talk about that. It's uncomfortable to talk about judgment. It's uncomfortable to talk about destruction in hell for those who reject Christ. And I believe there are two groups of people who are succumbing to that temptation that we have to be specially alert to. One of them is the prosperity gospel people. Watch out, guys. They're on TV all the time. They're preaching a false gospel, guys. They're preaching a gospel of greed. Their God is money. It's idolatry. It's not genuine Christianity. But the other one's a little more subtle. There are churches out there that are sometimes identified as seeker sensitive. And they claim to believe all that the Bible teaches. And as far as they can tell, they're not really worshiping money. They're not promising riches and wealth, at least not overtly. But they also think that we'll run people away if we talk too much about sin. So they just try to preach encouraging messages that make people feel good. And they hope somehow, maybe in a more private setting or maybe in a small group setting, some of these people will be convicted of sin and get saved without having to preach about sin from the pulpits. Now that's going on in some churches across this land. I think they're dangerous. And if I might add, there's a third kind of informal group who are doing the same thing. And these would be pastors just on an individual basis in evangelical churches across the land. They're Bible-believing churches, but they just kind of decide in their own hearts, you know, I think my people will be happier if I don't say much about sin. I don't say much about judgment. I don't say much about hell. And so they just kind of quietly stop preaching those things. I think we need our antenna up and pray that God will raise up men across this country who will stand firm on the whole truth of God. That's so important. When we read our Bibles, we find John and Jesus and Peter and Paul, they never mince words. They just don't. They knew their hearers needed to know what sin was, so they told them. They knew their hearers needed to know where sin led, so they told them. They knew their hearers needed to know that their only hope was genuine repentance and faith in Jesus. So they told them. You don't find these guys in the Bible soft peddling what God calls sin or redefining sin. They preach the whole truth of God. I'm so tempted to go on, but I've probably talked long enough this morning. Those of you who can listen to podcasts, I'll finish this up in a podcast. How's that? Is that okay? Well, Father, we thank you for this incredible little book that you caused to be put down. We can almost envision Peter and Mark together. Peter sharing with Mark, inspired by your Spirit, all the details that you were bringing back to his mind of his time with Jesus as an eyewitness to all these things. And then, Lord, Mark eagerly writing it all down and then preserving that in your word through the centuries so that we'd have the gospel of Mark. And Lord, thank you for revealing enough about Mark the man that we can look at him and just be so encouraged because, Lord, we've all failed. We've all disappointed you. We've all messed up just like he did. We've all flaked out. We've all proven unfaithful and undependable at times. So thank you so much that you showed us by his life that you could still use him in the life of Peter and the life of Paul to minister and to serve and then even to write down part of your scripture. What a thrill. Thank you, Father. And thank you for revealing to us how you sent our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth and how you raised up John the Baptist as a herald and how our Lord Jesus Christ proved that he is who he said he was because of the way he demonstrated power over Satan and power over demons and unclean spirits and power over sickness and power even over leprosy and power over all the power of darkness, power over death. You are awesome. And we thank you that that was demonstrated and you provided all the evidence that anybody needs to have, if they're willing to look at it, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again from the dead, who offers us eternal life when we trust him. So Lord, I pray that if anybody's in here is not really trusting Jesus, they would, and realize it immediately as soon as they, as Mark used the word so often, immediately as soon as they trust Jesus, you will forgive our sins and cleanse us and make us your kids and give us eternal life. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to communicate this to others as you give us opportunity. Help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to know how to talk to others. And Lord, please, we live in a country, Lord, where we look across the landscape and we get sick at our stomachs almost, Lord. We see the depths to which our nation has plunged. And Lord, we have embraced things that you call sin and we call it good. And Lord, we call people who will call what you call sin, sin, we call them bigots, Lord. And Lord, we Christians who are really trying to stand firm on your truth, we're getting in a bad situation as far as our country's concerned. Lord, we're being rejected. I saw just the other day, Father, that when Joe Biden said that Pence was actually a pretty decent guy, that he couldn't get by with that he had to take that back because Mike Pence recognizes the truth about the LGBT movement. Lord, what a mess we're in. And then, Father, on top of that, we've got churches across this land who call themselves churches, call themselves Christians, but, Lord, they're not standing on your truth. They're not standing firm in the gospel. They're not standing firm about sin and righteousness and what you say in your word. Lord, please raise up godly men to stand firm and to speak the truth and to be courageous and bold. Lord, we pray for our own church. We pray for Tim, Lord. Give him courage. Help him to stand firm, Lord. Help him to be bold. Help him to be courageous. And help our church, Lord. It seems like you've used our church in such a powerful way in the past to be a bright light shining in this community. Lord, please don't let that light be dimmed. But I pray you would continue to encourage Tim and others who are working from this church, as part of this church, to stand firm and teach the truth with great love and sensitivity and graciousness and compassion, but the truth. Lord, help us all to do that. As we go out of this place, help us to walk close to you, to be filled with your spirit, to walk in your spirit, and to be useful to you, to bring you glory, to represent Jesus well. We pray in his name. Amen.